As Jesus has been teaching the multitudes, a lawyer who had been listening, who seems to have been affected by his words, steps forward and he asks a question. He says, "Teacher," a term of respect and honor for Christ, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Perhaps he's thinking to himself, it can't possibly be as simple as Jesus is saying. It's not as simple as just following Jesus and trusting in Jesus. The text says he tested Jesus. Sometimes it's translated tempted, but from Jesus' response to him, it seems that Jesus didn't take the question in a hostile way. He didn't see it as an attempt to trip him up. And so tested seems to be perhaps the best translation. This lawyer is thinking that there is something he must do or something that he can do to be saved, to be certain that he is right with God, to be accepted by God, or in the terms of Old Testament language, to be righteous. And he is thinking that he can be righteous by doing good works. He's locked into a rather legalistic concept, seeing the law as a means of salvation. He thinks somehow that he can cooperate with God's love and God's grace by his good works and his contribution. His thinking is prevalent today, even in evangelical circles. It's God plus me. It's the cross plus my faithfulness. The lawyer is thinking in terms of what we would refer to as a covenant of works. The problem is that no one can meet the requirements of the covenant of works. It demands perfection. It demands perfect obedience. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." Good does not make it. And the only one who has kept the righteousness of the law, the only one who has perfectly kept the covenant of works, is Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled all righteousness, the scripture says. He alone is without sin. What this man is asking really is a good question. Perhaps a question you've had or have, or people you know have. The question is this: how can a sinner be saved? How can someone who's sinful be right with a holy and a perfect God? But he is thinking it's salvation by works. So he asked, "What is it I must do to enter into the heavenly kingdom?" It's really an important question, isn't it? In fact, it is the question. It's a universal question asked around the world over the centuries. Perhaps you have even been chewing on it as you toss and turn at night. But like the lawyer, the world thinks there's something we can do to be saved. Think the Muslims and their five pillars, or the cults. Even for many professing Christians, there's the thinking that, well, if I keep the golden rule, If I live by the Ten Commandments, God will accept me. My good will outweigh the sin that I commit. But Paul writes in Romans 3:20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by our works, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is what the expert in the law that is talking to Jesus did not understand. The law does not provide a pathway or a means of justification or eternal life. There is nothing you can do to be right with God. There is nothing that you can do to balance your sin against God's standard of perfection. God's standard is too high. The covenant of works demands perfect obedience. And we can never attain it. So it pushes us to hopelessness. It pushes us to despair because there is nothing we can do to have eternal life. Nothing. So from a human perspective, it is a hopeless circumstance. And some go to despair and suicide as they realize this from a human perspective. What does the law do then? The law does not save. The law rather serves to point out our sin. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. We know what a schoolmaster is, don't we, children? A teacher. It was our school teacher. To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by works. The law condemns. It doesn't save us. It convicts us. It shows us our need of a redeemer, of someone outside of ourselves because of the hopelessness of our own sinful deeds. And so we come out of despair to cry out to God for mercy. But the law serves another purpose. And that's the emphasis in much of Scripture. It shows us God's standard for how His people are to live. How do you who are righteous, and the Bible uses that term in the Old Testament, for example, Psalm 1. It uses the term righteous for people that love God and serve God even though sinful, even though imperfect. They're still referred to as righteous because they are in God's grace. So the law shows us what God expects of us or wants of us. So Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not as a means of salvation, but as a means of response to God's grace and God's love and the forgiveness that we have in Christ, we respond in love by obedience to our King and our Savior. The reality is we'll often fail to obey God. We'll fail to keep His commandments, even as Christians, even when we're in Christ. But our goal, the desire, the longing of our heart is to please God and to obey Him. So the psalmist says of the righteous, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. So this discussion with a lawyer can be applied to all of us, not just those outside. If you are without Christ, if you're unsaved, it shows you your need of a Savior. If you are in Christ, if you are a child of God, it shows you what Christ wants of you. But Jesus doesn't tell the lawyer that he's wrong. Rather, Jesus did what he often did. He simply asks a question. Verse 26, he says, "What's written in the law?" And then respectfully he asks, "What is your reading of it, expert lawyer?" In the New Testament, lawyer is used not as a litigant, not as one who goes to court and does battle and that sort of thing. Lawyer is used as one who's an expert in the Mosaic law. There's another term that's used sometimes, it's scribe. And from the way that they're used in the New Testament, it seems they're kind of used interchangeably. They kind of emphasize different aspects of what they did. At any rate, Jesus, if you will, is asking for his expert opinion regarding what he thinks the law teaches about salvation. Now, what's amazing is that this lawyer accurately puts his finger on the two central tenets of the whole law, moral and civil, everything. And he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He quotes what is called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." That word "hear" in Hebrew is Shema. So it's referred to as the Shema. It was recited daily by faithful Jews. So this is something even the enemies of Jesus knew. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers in the temple, they all knew this. They'd memorized it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Deuteronomy 6, 5. Also Luke 10. This command was held up as of great importance to the Jews. In fact, the very faithful had this command written on papyri or parchment. And they would attach it in little cases on their foreheads and on their wrists. And if they were really pious, they would make big cases for the law. And they would strut around with what were called their phylacteries. And they would have on them these words from Deuteronomy 6. But what they misunderstood is not God wants them to have the law written physically on their wrists and on their foreheads, but rather in their doing and in their thinking, the law of God needs to be central. And Jesus referred to them when he condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for this hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 23, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments," another requirement of the law. It was all outward. It was for show, to be seen of men. And they wore the commands of God, but they did not do the commands of God. They did not live them. So Jesus said, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see, they did not really understand. They did not grasp what God wanted. He wanted heartfelt love from his people, not outward piety, not mere outward obedience, but genuine response to God's goodness from the heart. This was the difference between King Saul and King David. Both of them sinned. In fact, we could make a case that David's sin was even greater than Saul's. But there was a difference in their heart, which God judged. So when King Saul had his sin pointed out to him by the prophet Samuel, King Saul sought to justify his disobedience, to explain why he disobeyed God. But God said to Saul, through Samuel, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, so now your kingdom shall not continue." And he added, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart," which he's implying you are not. God is saying, "I know your heart, and your heart is not right. It's not a question of what you've done or not done. It's your heart. And you have, through all of this, revealed your heart." David sinned. He failed to keep God's commandments. But unlike Saul, when David was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, he readily confessed it, acknowledged it. And he pled for mercy from God, knowing he did not deserve it. In fact, he says, "I know I deserve to die." That's what the law says. And God granted him, however, forgiveness. Because David did love God. He had a heart toward the Lord. But like all of us, he was sinful. He was imperfect. But his heart was warm toward the Lord. And Saul's was not. The word here for love is what you would expect. It's not phileo. It's not affection. It's not an emotional response to God. It's agape. It's a willful love. It's a love that God wants his people to have for him. It's a love that values God, that prizes him above everything else. We are to see our God, the God of our salvation, our Heavenly Father, as of supreme worth over everything else. So, the law says, the commandment is, both Deuteronomy 6 and Luke 10, we are to love our God with our whole heart. We are to love him with the totality of our being. Children, heart here is not the muscle that pumps blood. This is figurative language. It is that which is down in us, our moral and our spiritual life, our will. And the idea is that regardless of our circumstances, our heart, our will is totally committed to the Lord. This of necessity excludes half-heartedness. It excludes divided loyalty. Jesus spoke about this. You cannot serve two masters. Who is your master is the question. Is Jesus Christ your master, or the things of the world, your possessions, your goods? You cannot value the things of the world while valuing the things of God. One or the other is going to be a priority. And the commandment is God is to be first in the priorities of his people. God is to be above everything else. The most important thing in your life. The real you is down in your heart. And God says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you can fool people all around you by your conduct. But the real you, your heart, is what God sees and knows and judges. So Samuel responds to King Saul, he says, "The Lord does not see as man sees." Outwardly, Saul was tall and handsome. He was a strong king, a good guy. That's how man saw him. But the Lord doesn't see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What God wants is total commitment to Him from the heart, not mere outward obedience. On another occasion, Jesus said, "This is the first and the greatest commandment." It embraces the whole of the first table of the law. For if you love God supremely, you will not love other gods. You will not have carved images of false gods. You will not take His precious name in vain. You will keep His day, the Lord's day. You'll keep it holy, sacred, special. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, not part. Then you need to love God with your whole soul. The soul seems to be the seat of personality, the seat of our emotion. It's interesting, September 10th, we'll start looking at the confession. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? And we kind of emphasize the chief end of man is to glorify God, right? But we forget the second part of that. To enjoy Him forever. We need to love God with our whole soul. We need to enjoy God, embrace God, delight in God. So 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We're to love God with our emotions and our feelings. And the Psalms are filled with this kind of expression. Psalm 84:2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts, the presence of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. As the hart pants, as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my heart for you, O Lord." We're to love God with our emotions, with our feelings. We're to delight in Him and enjoy Him now and forever. You're to love God with your whole strength. God wants all of our strength to serve Him. Not what's left over. All of our resources need to be ultimately for our God. Your physical strength, your money, your talents, whatever capabilities you have, are all to be for the service of your King. First and foremost, as Paul stated, in the face of death, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." My life is the Lord's, he's saying. Whatever God wants to do with me, it's up to God. All I have, all I am able to do, are at my God's disposal, and to be used for His glory. Think of it this way. God does not want us to love Him with our mind while we squander our strength, our physical resources on another love. We'd call that adultery, wouldn't we? And that's exactly what the scriptures call it. Spiritual adultery. God wants us to love Him with all that we have, all that we are, 100%. Think of your day-by-day life and you work. You expend your strength to work 40 hours or maybe sometimes a little overtime. And then you come home and you expend energy to do various chores around the house. You mow the lawn, you clean this, and you do that. And maybe you throw in a little recreation or exercise. But in all of this, you need to be careful that you are not too tired and worn out to attend to worship on the Lord's Day. Because the worship on the Lord's Day of the living God is a priority of the first rank. You are to love God with all of your strength, not with what's left over after partying on Saturday night. What God is saying is that He wants us to love Him with the totality of our being. God wants to be first in our love, our affection, our service, our work, our lives, every aspect of our life. He wants us to delight in Him, to enjoy Him, as well as to praise Him and thank Him. Christian, we need to think of God first in our thoughts and our plans, not last. What we need to understand is that God wants first place. He doesn't want 10%. He wants 100%. Jesus responded by telling this lawyer, "You have answered correctly." But then he adds a shocking statement. He says, "Do this and live." And we say, "Uh-oh." See, the problem is neither the lawyer nor you nor I can do this. God, through Christ, is asking, demanding the impossible. Apart from the grace of God, we cannot fulfill the commandments of God. You can never love God as God commands you to do. You can never measure up to God's perfect standard. Only Christ has kept the law. Only Christ has perfect righteousness. So here is the application of Christ's command and comments. If you are in Christ this morning, a child of God, but no, you do not love Him as you should or serve Him as you should. Confess your false love. And like David did, acknowledge your sin and pray that God would change your affection, that He would forgive your sin and your trespass. Forgive your false love. Pray that He would give you a heart and a soul that loves Him above all else and serves Him totally without reservation. This morning, if you do not have eternal life in Christ, if you know that you do not have salvation, you are not bound for heaven, you do not love God as He commands, nor your neighbor as He also commands. God invites you, like David, to repent. Confess your sin and trust in Christ. Put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the demands of the law, kept the demands of the covenant of works, fulfilled all righteousness. God puts it simply, do not try to keep God's law and earn your salvation on your own, because it's impossible. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He promises you that you will have eternal life and receive the perfect righteousness of Christ as your own and stand someday before the throne of judgment, not as a guilty sinner, but clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for a Savior who did what we cannot do, who perfectly kept the law. Thank you that in him we can be clothed, or are clothed, in his righteousness and stand before you as forgiven sinners, as righteous children of the living God. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but because of your grace. Well, Father, work in our hearts that we might more perfectly love you, our God and our King. We give you the praise in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.